All right. So again, looking at Psalms 81 through 83 this morning, a message I've entitled Lessons. And so this is something very easy for me to talk about, lessons. Like, some of my earliest memories are from school. My parents taught for 41 years in the same high school. The only job they ever had as adults. And so many of my young memories are being, you know, going up to school in the summers with them as they got their rooms ready, all that kind of stuff. Obviously spent my 18 years, you know, in school, spent 5 years in college. Don't judge me. All right. I was changing majors and all that kind of stuff. And then, you know, I've taught for some Bible there in Calvary, Houston. I've taught for 20 years here. I also have, I guess, 18 years of teaching experience in the classroom now. So really what God has done in my life and how he's made me is all about basically school, some form or another of lessons, of teaching. And so that's really my heart, my goal, and how I come to view the ministry and how I view what I do on Sunday morning and really what I do every day of the year is to help people learn and obey the Word of God. That's my heart. There's a lot of gifts I don't have, but I think what God has called me to is to be a teacher and a discipler. And so that's really, really important. And so I want to kind of, as we move into our study today, I want to give you some biblical justification for why I do the things that I do here, why I teach the way that I do. And so would you begin by turning to Luke chapter 6? So hold on to Psalm 81. I want to look at Luke chapter 6. I want to give you a couple of passages as we get into this message to kind of give you a framework for the ministry that we're doing here at Calvary Midland. And so Luke chapter 6 is a seminal verse or passage, Luke 6 verses 46 through 49. So this is the Lord Jesus speaking here, and also there's a lot of different chapters and verses we're going to turn to today, and so I hope you're ready. Luke 6 verse 46, Jesus says this, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" He says, "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you what he is like." Okay, so this first example, so Jesus is saying, if you hear my word and you do it, here's what you're like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house, notice, and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, and against the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. You guys are familiar with this. We have the same type of imagery there at the end of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, if you hear what I say and do it, you're a man who builds his house on the rock. If you hear what I say and don't do it, you're building on a false foundation and it's going to be drifted away. But what I love in what Jesus, how he shares it here in Luke, is that first verse, verse 46. We have to understand that when we call the Lord Jesus, what that Lord means is master. It means boss. It means sovereign. It means king. And so he says, how can you call me king, king, and you don't obey me? How can you say master, master, and I tell you to do this, and you don't do it? And so it's not enough for us to say Lord. It's not enough for us to say Master. It's not enough for us to say King. Is we have to obey him. And that what Jesus is communicating here is that when we do obey him, it's actually the best thing for us. See, oftentimes we can get into this trap in our own fallen nature and say, well, Jesus wants me to do these things because he's a big meanie, because he doesn't want me to have any fun, because he's just limiting me. No, no. Jesus says, do this. This is the best possible thing for you. And so I understand this because as I teach your word, James tells me that those who teach will receive a stricter judgment. I know at the Bema seat of Christ, I have to answer personally to Jesus Christ for how I taught you the word. Now, I can't answer for you whether you obey it or not. That's for you to decide. But what I can do is exhort you toward that. Now, with this in mind, would you turn now to James near the end of your Bibles? James chapter 1. Let's look at verses 22 through 25. Again, another familiar passage. There we go. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. This is what James says. "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So it's important for us, I thank you for coming here, and I thank you for, you know, listening to the word of God, and that's very, very important. But once we hear it, then we're called to do it. Now, the good news is we're not to do it in our own power. Jesus says in John 15 that we're to abide in the vine. That as we abide in him, then what happens is we bear fruit, and God prunes us, and we bear fruit, and more fruit, and much fruit. That's very, very important. So this is where we're going with this whole thing. This is why I've entitled this Lessons. Because these three psalms that we're going to look at today, as we turn back now to Psalm 81, I'll be honest with you, I couldn't see how to fit them together. I couldn't see how Psalm 81, 82, and 83 all fit together. I couldn't find a common theme other than they all have lessons for us. All lessons for us to learn, and that's my hope for you, and that's what I hope to model, is that as you come to the Word of God on your own, you read it with an eye to obey. You read it with an eye to say, what is the lesson that God is teaching me right now? What is it he wants me to carry out? And as we kind of get into that, one other thing I want to address really quickly is sometimes whenever pastors like myself exhort people to obey the Word of God, they say, well, that pastor's just being legalistic, right? And I've heard this kind of common one in pop Christian culture. Well, we're human beings, not human doings. It sounds real nice. How do you know that a human being is functioning properly? You know, because of the things they do. A human being who is in a coma, right? They're not able to do the things a human being does. And so you say, there's something wrong with this human being. They're not functioning properly. How do we know what it looks like when a Christian is being what a Christian should be? They're being in Christ, but they're doing these things. There's fruit being born in their lives. And so that's my exhortation. And again, my vehement exhortation to obey the word of God can only go so far. It has to be between you and the Lord. And that's my challenge to you for me. If you see me year after year after year, and I'm exactly the same, I'm not growing, I'm not maturing, I'm not changing, then you should call me on that. But if you see in me and you say, okay, well, Steve's, you know, still only fairly decent as a speaker, but as he's growing in Christian maturity, then that should be an exhortation, that should be an encouragement to say, okay, well, he's walking with the Lord, right? So that's what we should see in each other and grow in this. Now, again, the good news is we're not doing this on our own. The power of God, the Holy Spirit, the gifting of the Spirit are active in us, and it's up to us to submit to the Lord. All right, here we go. Psalm 81. We read here that it's to the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of Asaph. Now, most commentators that think that this psalm is written in relation to the Feast of Tabernacles. So the Feast of Tabernacles was that celebration where the Israelites would remember how God provided for them during the wilderness journeys. And so in the Feast of Tabernacles, they would live outside of their normal homes. They would have kind of these different structures they would put up. And it was almost like a week of camping to remember how the Israelites camped in the wilderness. So that's what we're thinking of here. So let's move into verses 1 and 2 right away. And it says, "Sing aloud to God our strength, make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute." Okay, so this is all about rejoicing. This is about praising the Lord. This is about being excited for the Lord. So I want to take us to some passages to talk about this. So let's go to Philippians chapter 4. So New Testament again, Philippians chapter 4. I believe Philippians chapter 4 is one of, if not the key passage on rejoicing in the New Testament. I think it's a place we should come back to often. Philippians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 4 through 9. Okay. So verse 4, familiar verse for us. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Awesome, right? Great exhortation. That's what we're to be as believers. But if we leave verse 4 alone by itself, we would say, well, that sounds great, but how am I supposed to do this? I know he tells me to rejoice always, but I need something else. And so we move through the passage. Notice verse 5. "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." It's interesting how gentleness and rejoicing are tied together. It's very hard for us to rejoice when we're angry, we're overly assertive, we're just like, I'm going to get these people. I tell you what, the way people drive on the loop, I'm going to show them a thing or two, right? It's hard to rejoice in that. And then we move on, right? Here's where we're active. Be anxious for nothing. Okay, so it's good for him to tell me that. But then what I do? But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Okay? And then he says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Okay, so tying into this rejoicing, well, be gentle. Well, how am I going to be gentle? By being anxious for nothing as I pray. And with thanksgiving and trusting God, and then God's peace comes over me. So you see all these things tie together. And then verse 8 really, I think, is the penultimate verse on what we're to focus our minds on. And so much of our problems in life, our wrong perspective, is we're looking at the wrong thing. We're focusing on the wrong thing. So here, notice Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Focus on these things. If you find yourself constantly with an anxious mind and upset and frustrated, come back to Philippians 4:8 and then do it. Focus on those things. There's lots of good things for us to focus on. And then verse 9, notice, ties into our kind of our overall theme of our study today. These things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, notice, these do. Do the things that you've seen, and the God of peace will be with you. So there's great exhortation here. There's great encouragement. And so if we find ourselves in a place of like, I just don't really feel like rejoicing, I would encourage you to come back to these verses, work through these verses, pray through these verses, ask the Holy Spirit to move through you in these verses. Now, let's move now to Revelation 19. We're going to see some more rejoicing. And the good news, or some of the good news of Revelation 19, is the fact that you and I are going to be present at this. So it's knowing how this party is going to turn out, knowing that each and every believer in this room will be a participant in this party. We're going to be rejoicing on that day. And so we might as well start getting ready for that party now by rejoicing now. Be prepared. Don't live your whole life looking like you're baptized in lemon juice. And the day comes to rejoice in heaven. And you're like, I really don't know how. I've never tried this. Revelation 19, starting in verse 6. This is the preparation for the marriage supper of the Lamb. It says, this is John, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as a sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Now that word omnipotent, or it might be translated almighty in your Bible, it's an incredibly awesome word. The Greek word, it's like prokrator or something like, it's this really cool word, but it means this: the one who holds sway over all things. The one who holds sway over all things, the boss over everything, he's the one who reigns. And here it is, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. You can rejoice because you are one of those who's called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are going to be there. You're going to be a part of this thing. That's exciting. And so much of what we need to have as believers is hope. As we focus on this world system, we don't have hope. Man, what's going to happen economically? What's going to happen politically? What's going to happen socially? And if you read what the Apostle Paul says, it's probably not going to turn out well. Okay, in this world system, we have to set our mind on things above. We have to get up above this world to have that rejoicing. So look forward to this time where you're going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. All right, let's turn back now to Psalm 81. Move into verses 3 through 5 here. It says, blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, on our solemn feast day. Notice, for this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. This he established in Joseph as a testimony when he went through the land of Egypt, when I heard a language I did not understand. Now, what I want you to see from this are those words in verse 4 where it says a statute and a law. What's telling us that this Feast of Tabernacles was an appointment that was to be obeyed. It was an appointment to be obeyed. That's really important. Turn again to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 10. I want to show you another appointment here in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, I want to look at verses 23 through 25. I believe meeting together as believers, fellowshipping together, we should view it as an appointment. It shouldn't be as like, well, I feel like it today, I don't feel like it today. It's like, no, this is something that God's called me to do, to be a part of, to participate in, to share others with, and that's how we should do it. And I'll be honest with you, I don't feel like coming to church every Sunday. But I can't live by my feelings. It's an appointment for me to be here. Now you say, well, Steve, you weren't here last Sunday. I had other obligations. All right. The fact of the matter is, once it had got settled in Brandy's in my heart that God was calling us to go to church every Sunday, to be a part of a local body of believers, then God really worked in our lives. It was a change. It's been well said that the greatest ability is availability. That's our greatest ability that we have to offer to the Lord, is simply availability. So we see this in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. Notice, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. So let's not forsake Christ. Notice, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so even the early church, that what happened is because of persecution, people had started not fellowshipping together, drifting away. So I want to encourage you to take this to heart and to view fellowshipping together as an appointment. And then also I would encourage you to change your perspective. So often we might go to church saying, what am I going to get out of church? What if we change our perspective? It's like, what am I going to give at church? Now, this is not a veiled reference to giving money. You know, that's not how I do. But it's like, what am I going to give of myself? How am I going to bless another person today? How can I speak into the life? How can I pray for them? How can I be available to just have a conversation with them? And then it shifts everything. And that's what happened for Brandy and me once we got involved in the church in Houston. Once we got involved serving, everything changed. Once we began to serve and become a part of the body, and it wasn't just about getting, but it was about giving, then everything changes. So I would encourage you toward that. I think that's what we see here in Hebrews chapter 10. All right, let's go back again to Psalm 81, moving into verses 6 and 7. It says, this is God speaking about the Israelites. He said, I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from the baskets and was being released from a slavery in Egypt. He says, you called in trouble and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. That's speaking about Mount Sinai. And then he says, I tested you at the waters of Meribah, Selah. And that's where the people complained about not having water, and then where Moses struck the rock that first time. Okay? So this is a reminder of what God had done in their lives, delivering them from slavery, giving them the law at Mount Sinai, and then testing them at Meribah. And I think there's application for us as believers for all three of those things. You see, Jesus has delivered us from the penalty and power of sin. He has caused us to escape from that. Now, the good news is that when we go to heaven, we're not going to have only been delivered from the penalty and power of sin, but also from the presence of sin. So even though we've been delivered from the penalty and power, we're still in the presence of sin. There's still sin dwelling in us. We still live in a fallen world. But the days we're going to become is we're going to be delivered. Now, as God gave the law at Mount Sinai, so God has given us his word. God has given us his word. We have access and it's available to us. And then just as God tested the Israelites there at Meribah, so God is going to test and mature us in the Christian life. There's all kinds of application for us. And if we take that seriously, if we understand that, then that's going to help us mature. But so often, if you're anything like me, then when it comes to that testing part, you're like, you know what? I've been tested plenty. How about no more tests? You know? But there's something that the Lord showed me a long time ago, and it's this. For the Lord, every day is a school day. Every day is a school day. There are no days off with the Lord. He's testing us each and every day through the mundane, through the dramatic, because he wants to grow us and mature us into Christ. All right, to the image of Christ. All right, verses 8 through 10. says, "Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." So I see three lessons here. I'm going to kind of give three things about what's going on here and then three lessons. First of all, he says here, serve no other gods, right? Don't serve any other gods, right? No foreign god among you. That's the first commandment, right? He says, you shall have no other gods before me. Second thing we see here is God's reminding him once again that he was their deliverer, right? I'm the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I'm the one who set you free. Third thing God is saying here is I am your provider or your fulfillment. Notice what it says there. He says, open your mouth wide and I will fill it, right? And so it's kind of that imagery, and I know birds are kind of gross, right? All animals are pretty gross when you think about it. But you know, the baby bird opened its mouth wide so the mama bird can give it some food. We won't talk about what the mama did to the food first. But, you know, this idea of opening mouth wide is looking to God for fulfillment. So there's three lessons for us here in verses 8 through 10. Number one is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right? They asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you can see that's from the old covenant. Jesus is reminding them of that. Second thing we see here in verses 8 through 10, a lesson for us, is remember what God has done for you in the past. That's one of the ways that I think our own flesh and the world and the devil work together, is whenever we go through a trial, we forget all of our history with God. And you could be walking with the Lord for 20, 30 years, and you go through a hardship, and you forget all that God's done. So God in the scriptures is constantly reminding them, remember what I did for you guys. Remember what I did for you. Remember what I did for you. So remind yourself of what God has done. And the third thing here, this application or lesson taken from open your mouth wide and I will fill it, is seek your fulfillment in God. Seek your fulfillment in God. Remember, giving in to sin is like drinking salt water. Okay, the more that you drink it, the thirstier that you get. But when you seek your fulfillment in the Lord, then you're going to find it. So open your mouth wide and seek to be fulfilled by him. All right, let's look at verses 11 and 12. It says, but my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. That's funny, and I love teaching my seventh graders in BSM, and I mentioned them quite a few times, but you know, they get so groany about the Israelites. We're in Deuteronomy right now because we're nearing the end of the year, and there's all this God telling them, hey, if you guys do these things, you'll be blessed, and it's going to go great for you guys. And then I ask the guys, what do you think happened in the future of Israel? They didn't listen. Yeah, that's what happens. Okay, they didn't listen. And so Israel continually disobeyed in the wilderness, and so we know what happened. As a result, God gave them over to their own ways. They didn't obey, and so what happened? They had to wander around living lives of futility for 40 years, failing to enter to the promised land. And so please understand that this principle hasn't changed. God shares his truth with us, offers to lead us on the right path. But as believers, if we continually refuse, he'll allow us to walk in disobedience, and we're going to reap the consequences of that. So please understand that being a believer doesn't mean you're exempt from all penalties. You're exempt from all consequences because you and I aren't. And so let's talk about this real reality in Galatians. Would you turn to Galatians chapter 6 for just a moment? Galatians chapter 6. Paul's warning the church there in Galatia, or in the region of Galatia, about this principle. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 through 10, he says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. And that word, God is not mocked, it means kind of like doing something that's against God's will and getting away with it. Okay? God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. This is very straightforward, right? Whenever you plant a seed, you nurture that seed, take care of that seed, whatever grows up, that nature was found in the seed, okay? So if you plant something, you plant like a sunflower, let's say, then what grows up is a sunflower. It doesn't grow up, a rose doesn't grow up from that sunflower seed. That whatever you plant, that's what comes up. And that's just a principle of reaping and sowing. And so he says, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, if you guys are familiar, and if you watch the Jesus Revolution movie, or maybe you've kind of done a deep dive, you know there was a guy named Lonnie Frisbee that God used in the Jesus Revolution movement. And so in the kind of the Jesus movement of the 60s and 70s, and he was a guy that God used greatly, but he went off and he strayed from the Lord, and he engaged in all kinds of sexual immorality, contracted HIV, and ended up dying of AIDS. Now, he repented of that near the end of his life, but the fact of the matter is that he was a born-again believer who sowed to the flesh, and of the flesh reaped corruption. That's a reality. And so for us, it's important to understand that as saying, if I want to have this good crop, if I want to have this good harvest, if I want to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the Bema seat and be rewarded for my work, I really need to sow to the Spirit. I need to work in that direction. I need to do those things as opposed to sowing in the flesh. Because I think too often believers, even believers say, well, I got saved on such and such a day. That's my fire insurance. I can do whatever I want for the rest of my life. And that's not what we're to do. We're to sow to the Spirit that we might of the Spirit reap that wonderful everlasting life God has for us. All right, let's turn back to Psalm 81, looking at verses 13 through 16. It says, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies, and I would turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. I would have satisfied you. Now, the big picture for verses 13 through 16 here is that God wants his people to obey him. God wants his people to obey him. That's what's God's desire. Is like we say, well, you know, we often kind of think, well, what's God's will for my life? And we kind of get real micro on that. And we think, well, like, what's God's will for my life? You know, should I go to this restaurant, or should I go to that thing? Or should I take this job? The ultimate what's God's will for our life is that we would obey. Just obey him, right? And he makes it real simple. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? And so that's what God's desire is for us. Now, the reason why God wants us to obey him is for God, there's no alternative. See, for us, as fallen creatures, as we're born again by the Spirit, but we have our old fallen flesh, we can say, well, maybe I'll obey, maybe I won't. There's no alternative for God. God is always good. God is always going to do what's right. God is going to always be about what's right. So he can't compromise. So God can't change. So in our relationship between us and God, the only one who's capable of change is us, right? And so if we want to grow in relationship with him, if we want to grow closer to him, then we need to become more like him in the power he provides. So that's one of the reasons why God wants us to obey. The second one, as I mentioned earlier, obeying God is what's best for us. Obeying God is what's best for us. God is a heavenly Father who wants what's best for his children. And so he says, trust me. Just do what I want you to do, and you're going to find that this is the best possible life for you. All right, let's move on to Psalm 82 now. Verse 1. Well, it says a Psalm of Asaph. And so we'll move into verse 1. It says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Okay, immediately we're like, uh-oh, what's going on here? What are we doing with the gods? What's going on? It's very important for us to understand what's happening in this chapter, because some have taken this chapter and kind of come up with some crazy doctrines. As we study the scripture as a whole, we know that there's only one God, okay? The triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That case is made clear. So then we have to say, well, who are these gods here in verse 1? Well, the word gods there is a Hebrew word, Elohim, and the same word is translated in Exodus chapter 21 and Exodus chapter 22 as judges. Okay, so here's how I'm going to interpret this chapter. This is my understanding of it, that these gods are actually human judges who, because of their position, they kind of have like a godlike power. Now you think about that, right? Human judges have, in systems of government, kind of a godlike power. The power to imprison another human being. The power to put another human being to death. The power to command this human being to give up their money because of a certain cause. That's what's being spoken of here. And I'm going to make that case as we go. It's human judges who carry out judgments as representatives of God. For a little more on this subject, would you turn to Romans chapter 13 for a moment? Romans chapter 13, it's a famous chapter on our response to human government. So this is what Paul has to say. Romans 13, I want to look quickly through verses 1 through 7. Paul says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Okay, so this is in general, government set up by God. Okay, God gives them power. And he says, "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Those who resist bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid." Notice, "for he does not bear the sword in vain." That's talking about capital punishment there. He says, "For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Okay, so we have this general principle that God has endowed human governments with this power, this authority. Now, here's an asterisk, though. Whenever a human authority, a government, commands you to disobey God, you always take God. Okay, we see this throughout the scriptures. We see those with the Hebrew midwives, that they were commanded to kill the Hebrew boys, and they refused. They wouldn't do it. Okay, we see in the book of Acts, where the governing authorities were telling the apostles, "Don't preach about Jesus." And they said, "Whether it's wiser to obey you than men, you guys decide. We're going to say what we've seen and heard." Okay, so we are to resist human government when those human governments tell us to disobey God, but otherwise we're to obey those governments, even though we might disagree with them, even though we may not like them. That's just how God has set things up. Okay, with that in mind, turn back to Psalm 82 now. Keep that all in mind as we think about these human judges here in this chapter. Verse 2, notice these human judges are doing wrong. He says, "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah." Okay. So these human judges are judging unjustly. They're being corrupted. They have this power, this influence, and they're using it wrongly. Verses 3 and 4, "Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked." So the corruption of human governments is not new. This is something that's always been around. And so they were to administer justice, help the oppressed. They weren't doing that. Verse 5, "They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable." This is a reference to these human judges, these unjust judges. So they're doing wrong. They're not seeing things correctly. And so they're also messing up the life for everybody else. Verse 6, notice, "I said, you are gods, and all of you children of the Most High." Again, that word gods, it's Elohim in context. It means these judges, these people that have this power and authority, this godlike power over the people, passing judgment of life or death. But then also, I think that's an interesting phrase there, "and all of you are children of the Most High." I think what is being communicated here is that God had given this high position, but we want to remember that every single human being is in one sense, right? They are the children of the Most High, because every single human being is made in God's image. Okay, every single human being is made in God's image. I would encourage you to memorize Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. It says, you know, God made man in his image, male and female, he created them. Okay, so please understand that. Every single person is made in God's image. And the second thing that Paul brings up in Acts chapter 17, verses 28 and 29, is the fact that we're all God's divine offspring. In other words, we're his creations. It's an amazing thing. So I think some of that imagery is tied in here. But notice in verse 7, He's saying, even though they've been given this high position, he says, you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Here's the thing about people when they start this corrupting influence of power is they think it's never going to end. You know, I'm on this high and I have all this money and I have all this power and I have these apartments and homes and cars and it's going to be like this forever. And it's not. The day is coming when it's going to be over. And so the judges were not above death. They would fall just like the rest of mankind. And if they would remember that, if they remember that they're going to answer to God, they would do life differently. Let's move on to verse 8 now. It says, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Here's an important point for us to remember. God is the only truly righteous judge. God is the only truly righteous judge. We might think that, you know, like, well, I'm not like those guys, and I'm not corrupt like them, and I can judge things righteously. You and I are unrighteous judges. God is the only one who is truly righteous. And so this is verse 8, I think, offers an opportunity for prayer for us, that we should pray for God to take his rightful place as judge and ruler of all the nations. When we pray, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, what we're saying is, Lord, I want you to have that place as righteous judge. Now, what we can do, though, is on a daily basis, we can pray for that for the world as a whole, but we can say, Lord, would you be judge of my life? Right? Would you take that place of authority in my life? Would you show me which way to go? Would you help me to do what you want me to do? All right, let's move into Psalm 83 now. It says, a psalm of Asaph. So it's a prayer for help in times of trouble. And verse 1 says, do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. Okay, so Asaph wants God to take action. And so he's like, wants him to intervene. And please remember that God can and does intervene as people seek him. We see this over and over again. And God often accomplishes his will through human agency. In other words, God often answers prayer through people. And so the question for you and I to ask is, am I willing to be a human agent that God works through? I'm going to pray for this thing. But am I willing to be part of that process? Am I willing to be the conduit that God works through? Verse 2, notice, for behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. Okay, so these enemies of God, they hate God, and so they persecute the people, and that's really important. Please remember that all persecution of believers is rooted in a hatred of God himself. Okay, and it often starts with what's called soft persecution. It's kind of like light things, like being, you know, you start losing a position or authority and like government, different places, and it starts with that, and then it moves on to hard persecution or physical violence and things like that. We have to remind ourselves that this is something that's part of the life as a believer. So would you turn to John chapter 15 to be reminded of this? John 15, Jesus is speaking here the night before his crucifixion. He's reminding his disciples that persecution is not something abnormal to the Christian life. But we also want to remember why it is. Why does it take place? So John 15, we want to start in verse 18. Jesus tells his disciples, he said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So the idea here is that the only reason that the world hates believers is because it really hates Christ. Okay, and so whenever believers are being persecuted, it's because they can't get at Christ, so they're going to try to get at Christ through you. That's the reality. It says, if you were not of the world would love its own. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, then they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. That verse 20 is often overlooked. It's a super hard thing here because what Jesus is saying here is, remember, you're not above me. Okay, you're my servant. I'm the master. If I was persecuted, what makes you think that I shouldn't let you be persecuted? That's hard. That's a really hard saying, but that's what he's communicating here. He says, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. So please understand, when you're persecuted, okay, for the sake of Christ, it's for his name's sake, it's for his glory, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. And here it is, he who hates me hates my Father also. Okay, so to hate Jesus is to hate the Father. He says, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the Lord might be that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Hard verses, difficult things, things that we don't want to think about. But it's important for us to take them to heart, say, this is the truth. Okay, I'm not going to go seek out persecution, but I'm also not going to put my lamp under a basket. I'm going to keep on serving the Lord and trust that if he allows persecution in my life, that it's for his glory, it's for his name, and he's going to do something good with that. And so that's important for us to really hold in our hearts. All right, back now to Psalm 83. We'll look at verses 3 and 4. Speaking of these enemies, notice they have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. So the enemies of Israel wanted to destroy them completely, wanted to get rid of them forever. And this is a reminder, as God's people, right, as born-again believers, as long as we're in this world, there will be people who want us gone. They want us out of this world. That's how it's always been. And we must remind ourselves that in one sense, that's okay because this world is not our home, right? We're called sojourners. We're called pilgrims. I love the song that says, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. That's our heart. We can't be connected. We can't be anchored to this world because we need to be pilgrims, right? Or thinking about people who camp out, sojourners, okay? That's what we're called to be. All right, let's move on to verses 5 through 8 now. It says, for they have consulted together with one consent, and they form a confederacy against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal, Ammon, and Amalek, Philistia, and the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria also has joined with them, and they have helped them, and they have helped the children of Lot, Selah. Okay, so what's going on here is that these ungodly nations have bound themselves together to go against Israel, right? And so that's common. We're running low on time, and so I'm not going to turn there, but I'm going to give you a couple of chapters to look at on your own. One Psalm chapter 2. Okay, Psalm chapter 2 is one to go back to. The fact that nations are going to get together to try to overthrow God and the Messiah is nothing new. Okay, it's nothing new. God knows it's going to come. So I would encourage you to read Psalm chapter 2, pray through Psalm chapter 2, encourage yourself that God's not worried, God's not afraid. And then it's interesting, at the end of Psalm chapter 2, it says about how God is going to overthrow those nations and how he's going to set up the Messiah on his throne. And actually, the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2 actually comes in Revelation chapter 19. And so Revelation 19, again, we don't have time to turn there, verses 11 through 21, that's where the armies of the Antichrist and the armies of the kings of this world, they try to stop the Messiah as he returns, and he destroys them all. It's the most anticlimactic battle in human history. It's all these nations together, and then essentially Jesus says, die. And they all die. They are all taken out. So please understand, okay? Please understand, they may kill us. They may destroy us. They may steal from us. They may do all these things. They're not going to stop Jesus from establishing his kingdom. Amen. They're not going to stop him from doing what he has set out to do. So encourage. And another encouragement with Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, is there's these armies of heaven coming down with Jesus. You're a part of that army. Okay, you're going to ride a white horse down from heaven. Hopefully that's the next time I'm on a horse. I don't plan to be on a horse until then. But we're going to ride out of heaven with the Lord and see him set up his kingdom. So we can look forward to that. All right, verses 9 through 12 here in Psalm 83 says, deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuse on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. Yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. Okay, so Asaph is asking God to intercede as he did in the past. He's saying, God, take those guys out that are coming against us just like you did in the past. And so the lesson for us is, or one of the highlights here, the importance of knowing the word of God. See, the psalmist knew the word of God. He knew what God did in the past. That gave him encouragement in the present. So many Christians are discouraged because they simply don't know the word of God. They don't know the encouragement it provides. They don't know the perspective it provides. They don't know all of those things. And so there's an easy remedy from that. Learn the word of God. As we learn the word of God more and more, it brings encouragement. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Then also, I would say, not only know what God did in the scriptures, but also remember, as I said earlier, what God's worked in your life, what he's done in your life, the prayers he's answered in your life, the doors he's opened in your life, the deliverance he's given you in your life, and let that be an encouragement to you. All right, verses 13 through 18, our last section here. It says, oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. As the fire burns the woods, as the flame sets mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm and fill their faces with shame. And so all of that, we can understand that. It wants them defeated. Here's where it gets a little different. Here's where it gets unexpected, last part of verse 16. Notice, that they may seek your name, O Lord. So the psalmist, he's not getting lost in the fact he wants God to take out these enemies, but if possible, if they can be saved, he wants that to happen. That's very, very interesting. That they may seek your name, O Lord. Notice, let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish. Here it is. That they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Interesting. So what's happening here is Asaph wants his enemies to be defeated. He wants Israel to be delivered, but he also wants his enemies to be saved if possible. It's very interesting. It's a good reminder that we all come into this world as enemies to God. That we're all adversaries to God. And that God has loved his enemies by sending his one and only son, that his son might die for enemies, that whoever those enemies might lay down their arms, place their faith in him, would come to salvation. And so we don't ever want to lose that. Because it's too easy for us to say, God, defeat our enemies, not God, defeat our enemies, but save them if possible. Bring them to yourself. Help me to love my enemies. Help me to be a witness to them. And so as we kind of wind down our time, I want to think about this. Was this the heart of some in the early church? In the early church, when there was a guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus who was persecuting them, could it be that some of the early church were saying, Lord, stop this man, but if possible, would you save him? If possible, could he turn? Could his eyes be open? Could it be that he had a divine appointment when Stephen was being martyred and Saul was there and witnessed how Stephen said, Lord, don't charge them with this sin. Forgive them for this. And it's amazing to think about. So let us not forget, in the midst of kind of, as the world closes in on us, as we feel more and more hemmed in, let's not forget what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45. He says, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Let's hear that word, and then let's do it.